Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us together here this day to meditate upon your word. As we look forward to the coming of the age, that is the last day, the judgment day, where Jesus Christ will come to resurrect the living and the dead and take us all home. Help us to understand your words according to your gospel here in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. As it edifies and builds up our faith in you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. In these things we pray, amen. The one thing I wanted to cover, I've been thinking a lot about this lately, because it's not the popular interpretation of what we've been talking about. And even the titles are misleading. Signs of the End of the Age, because he foretells the destruction of the temple. And then he starts talking about things that kind of sound like the book of Revelation to us. It sounds like things that are in our future too. But he is dividing between this key two-part question, which the disciples see as a one-part question. When will these things be, being the destruction of the temple? And what will be the sign of your parousia, not the normal coming word, your parousia, which is the final coming, and of the end of the age? The disciples think this event or events will happen all at once or one in the same. And so he begins to describe, of course, Jesus will get into describe, I'll fast forward a little bit to where we are. This is our next verse of where we're at. But if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, there he is, do not believe it. Now, does it speak to us today? Yes. But Jesus doesn't go into that until the end of this chapter and most of the next chapter. But he is still speaking to the disciples in this generation. And he mentions this generation. All the way, we'll get to that. He actually, later in the chapter, mentions this generation. Now, what does this generation mean? And that's one of the things I was looking into. Well, this generation, in our terms, is usually, you know how you take a picture with all the generations you have? You take a picture with your mom, and then your daughter, and your granddaughter, and there's the four generations. That's how we kind of think of it. And if you had to put a number of years on it, it might be something like 25 to 30 years. Now, consider the life expectancy in those times was only about 40 to 45 years. Now, that average life expectancy back then was brought very low because of infant mortality. So that average dropped. So it was still common for men and women to live to 50, 60 years old, but they surely didn't have the doctors that we had. So when they're talking about, when Jesus says this generation will not pass until, that basically means, in a narrow sense, the disciples he's talking to, the disciples who are ages 15 to 30 at that time, maybe 15 to 35 at that time. So they will not pass, but this generation is basically everybody that's breathing and has a heartbeat in that time. So this generation is everybody from age zero then to the oldest person. That generation will not pass. Why is that important? Why is the generation in longer years more important to what we're studying? And this, I started looking into the actual genre of apocalyptic, that's a hard word to say, apocalyptic literature. So I want to think, if we think about it in their terms, it begins to make more sense. So right now, it's 2022. What year will the last day be? So let's take it then from their terms. This is Holy Week. This is right around the year 30. And Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple, which we know takes place in the year 70, 40 years later. Many things will happen, of course, from Holy Week to then. The greatest of which is the crucifixion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that will play a part in these parts we're about to look at. So, I'm going to play devil's advocate. If I'm Jesus, and I'm speaking to you in 2022 about what's going to happen in the year 2062, would I say something like, the temple will come to destruction when the Romans are tired of your stuff and will tear everything down to rubble because you're just simply not paying your fair share of taxes to them, and a lot of other regional strife going on. I could also liken that to, in the year 2062, you will be in a car crash and you will die. In fact, it's June 20th. I just picked that out of the air. I'm sorry if it's anyone's birthday. June 20th, 2062. Say that to anyone. You will die in a car crash and die. How will you then react? I'll tell you what, I'm not getting in a car that day. I will mark that day on my calendar for every day the next 40 years. I will look at that day. I will make sure I do not get in a car that day, no matter what. I'll go live in the mountains if I have to. But on June 20th, in the year 2062, I am not even going near a road. I don't even want to be hit by a car. I am going to prevent that fulfillment. I am going to do whatever I can. Notice in my language with this, I'm actually starting to idolize that day. I'm so focused on that day and preventing. I would drive myself insane. Think about it. If you knew what day you were going to die, would you even want to know it? Whew, that's a heavy load. So then, how can Jesus give us a glimpse of the future without driving us to despair? Or better put, how can Jesus prophesy to these disciples while still giving them faith and not despairing and not focusing on, you know, why doesn't Jesus say, hey, Peter, in the year 70 AD, all this is coming down. It's going to happen on February 2nd. Well, Peter, instead of doing what he does after the Pentecost, as we know, and all the other apostles, Peter might just stay in Jerusalem because Peter's a sinner. And drive himself insane over that coming day, protecting everyone, getting himself out. What Jesus does instead is he warns everyone to get out of town, as we covered a couple of weeks ago. He doesn't say necessarily when. So how do we then view Revelation? When viewing the book of Revelation, what do a lot of people do? Analyze it. Is that the New World Order? Is this the Battle of Gog and Magog? Is this the Seven Years' War? Does he have the mark of the beast on his forehead? And we analyze it. And what happens? Not only when we concentrate on that stuff, but when we take apocalyptic literature literally instead of symbolically as it is, we have to remember that it's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he would not tell us something in a non-loving way. He just wouldn't. Now, sometimes love is tough. Sometimes love is hearing his law. But more often than not, him telling about his love is gospel. So he gives us glimpses of heaven in Revelation. So as we go through these next verses, it's going to sound like this. It's going to sound like this to us. But he's doing this. And then he'll make a sudden turn. I think it's verse 46 when he makes the turn. And then he will address part two of the disciples' question. After he has plentifully divided that question rightfully. And it's something we see in the grammar. Because when I read this first verse, verse 23, first thing I think is, oh, there's people doing that now. And there is, to be sure. But Jesus will talk about that. Jesus will talk about that coming up. So we'll start with, and there's lessons in here, because there's some similar language that he will use when he does talk about the last day, the judgment day, the coming of Jesus and the end of the age. So we'll start in this section, because and also they're related too, because human nature in the year 30 hasn't really changed that much to human nature in the year 2022. It really hasn't. So for example, if this came up on a Sunday in the lecture, I would have plenty to preach about. It actually doesn't. In a couple of weeks, what's really neat is by next week, we should be in chapter 25. And I think that is also what I'm preaching on in a couple Sundays. Couple Sundays after that. So we'll get to study and look at it in depth. I'll get a head start on this. Let's start with this section, this first part. I'm sorry, this is the second part of where we left off before. Let me refresh my memory here too. Yeah, so he gives a warning in the year 30. Let the one who is on the housetop, don't even go down to take what's in the house. Run like heck. Pray that your flight may not be winter or on a Sabbath. And this is talking about when the Romans come in and end up destroying the temple. The abomination of desolation, as we covered there. Well, let's continue. Somebody would like to read verses 23 to 28.
Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the man be. Or wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together.
All right, thank you. And your translation says eagles, and I'm happy about that. That's actually what it is. This is a contemporized, there the vultures will gather in the ESV, but it actually is eagles. And we'll come to that. So the sinful nature, as I mentioned, of men and women back then, it is not that different now. Back in the year 1999, on December 31st, at 11:59 p.m. at midnight, I was an overnight assistant manager at a Walmart in Cleveland. And all managers and all overnight managers in the entire company had to stare at a computer that minute when the clocks turned midnight. And it was Y2K, as they called it. It was when all the computers flipped over to the year 2000, and there was a fear that all the computers were going to crash. And if all the computers crash, that means the grid, the electrical grid, crashes. That means gas for heat crashes. That means you can't pump gas into vehicles. That means all sorts of problems that they thought might just happen. And there was rumblings at that time, well, maybe this is the end of the age. Maybe this is the parousia. This is when Christ is coming back for us. And I was not a Christian at that time. I was charged with watching a computer at 11:59 p.m. And in the 2 months previous to that, we had the entire company had several computer technicians come in at an extremely high cost just to make sure they'll tick midnight just fine. And they even put a Y2K compliant sticker on the computer. Does anybody, you guys remember this a little bit? Gosh, is that 22 years ago now? And so I sat there. I really didn't think anything was going to crash. Just like, you know, I'm just here doing my job. And I watched that clock go 11:59:59, midnight, January 1st, 2000. Oh, everything's all right. Because some of the old computers had a two-digit year, and they thought at the end of 99, everything was going to freeze up. So Y2K compliance was all about getting that to happen. But it translated into this for many people. The end is here, the end is coming. And I'm only talking about the things that I remember in my lifetime, but what about September 11th, 2001? The planes crashed into the Trade Center. Is this the beginning of World War III? Nobody really knew. The Cuban Missile Crisis. You know, does anybody remember that? I don't know what year it was. Is that the late 60s? Oh, it was early 60s. Oh yeah, JFK was still alive. That's right. So yeah, that was the Cold War of the 80s with Reagan and Gorbachev. I kind of remember that as a kid. And of course, Star Wars. Well, we'll just shoot down the missiles if they ever come and all of that. But the end is near. People, signs on the street. If you go to some cities these days, some of the bigger cities, there are people that still carry those signs. The end is near. But Jesus simply says to that generation, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. Even Paul, in later years, especially in the year 60 to 70, he had thought the end was really near, that Christ, this Christ is coming. And he talks about that, but he gives comfort in the gospel of Christ in the same breath. I've had it said to me in my past year or a little more here, how long's it been, July? A year and a third here. I've already had it said to me two or three times, I think we're in the end times, Pastor. Not necessarily people that are here, but I don't remember who, but I think we're in the end times. You know, we've got this disease. Now there's food shortages. This new world order within the media is building things up. But if you study history, which is actually my least favorite subject, but if you study history, this has happened in cycles over and over and over. You can just take a look at the medieval times of the 1100s and 1200s following the Great Schism of the Catholic Church, and it was just nasty living back then. The average age actually dipped during medieval times because of disease, because of lack of food, lack of water, starvation, sickness. This is a cycle, and many people recall when COVID first came about, What did people recall? The Black Plague, the Spanish flu of the early 20th century. I think that was 1910s. I could be. Was it that? See how bad I am at history? Yeah. So these are cycles that repeat. People said this back then, and people say it now. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. So first of all, what is a false Christ? What is a Christ? I am here to save you. I am here to save you from the Democrats. I am here to save you from the Republicans. I am here to save you from your governor. I am here to save you. But it, this is this because remember too, Beck, I bring up politics a lot because politics and religion were this back then. They were one and the same. If a politician back then were to say, I'm going to save you, they would also think religion. They would also think spirituality. So a false Christ is someone who says, I am going to save you. Essentially, the Messiah, the promised one. What is a false prophet? What is a prophet? Somebody who tells the future of the coming of salvation, gets the word from the Lord, is called, and repeats the word of the Lord about the coming Christ. So false Christ and false prophets certainly certainly related to each other there. Now, the desire to predict the coming of the Son of Man in these days and in those days, the desire to predict the coming of the Son of Man is both done in a negative way and in a positive way. We see the negative way in these first verses. False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform many great signs and wonders so as to lead astray. That's a negative way. If possible, even the ones who believe. See, I have told you beforehand. And then in a positive way. Look, here he is now. Look, he's in the wilderness. Look, in the inner rooms. Jesus Christ is coming back next week, and I am so happy about it. Come join us. When anyone claims to know that Christ is coming or is here, do not believe it. Even if they were to show some sort of supernatural power, signs and wonders, do not believe them. But then you wonder, right? We've got the word of the Lord in one ear, but then we've got the little devil on the other shoulder. Could they be right? Question mark. Could they? So here is the positive message in these verses. It's certainly a message that should comfort you. And Jesus will elaborate on this in the following verses. It should put your heart and mind at ease. The final coming of Jesus Christ will be known to all when it happens. He'll make that clear at the end of this chapter. No one will stop you and let you know. No one will tap you on the shoulder or appear in a dream or in any way, in any sort of great sign and wonder. Because all will already know. You won't be in a spot where, like, I'm not sure if that's it or not. There is a fantastic comfort in knowing that we will know the moment it happens. There can be no mistake. Anyone who claims a secret knowledge is of course, they're just terribly mistaken. And then we have this puzzling verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. You know, what do turkey vultures do? I've seen a few of them already. There's lots of them, actually, at the seminary. They're all at the top of the chapel. You get like a team of 10 turkey vultures at the top of the seminary. I don't know if they're waiting to pluck off a seminarian that dies or what. They're probably waiting for the geese because the geese are there, too. But they circle in the air, right? You see? And what does that tell us? Something must be dead underneath it. Maybe it's a deer, maybe it's a rabbit, maybe, you know, whatever it might be. But this is the thing. This is not vultures. You know, as we heard from that translation, this is eagles. What's the difference between an eagle and a vulture? Well, we could first ask the question, why did they put vultures in the English Standard Version? I don't know. I really don't, because I think a lot more thought would go into interpreting this verse if they had kept it true to eagles. Because what does an eagle do that a vulture doesn't do? An eagle will kill. An eagle will detect something ready to devour. An eagle doesn't go after necessarily something dead. They might, but an eagle will kill whatever looks like an easy kill. And what's an easy kill? Well, whoever listens to this guy. Look, here's the Christ. The end is near. They needed this warning from the year 30 to 70 as bad as we needed it now. All right. Now, on the very next subheading, we've got the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give his light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken.
Let's first read. If somebody would like to read all three verses, 29 to 31.
Immediately after the tribulations of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven a sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with powers and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other.
All right. So we have some things going on here. This is apocalyptic prophecy. This is Jesus telling the future. This is also very figurative language. The first clue that we notice this is figurative language might be the trumpet call, but especially the four winds. There's not four winds and not three, and four winds and not five. It's not a quantity. It's actually symbolic. We'll talk about that. This is cosmic distress that begins at one point and ends in the year 70 AD. Between those years, Holy Week and the fall of the temple, when does this take place? Now that we know, hindsight's a little bit more 20/20. After the abomination of desolation, at the beginning of the abomination of desolation, which is happening, there's no sacrifices done Friday, Saturday, Sunday, even though it's Passover weekend. It's the crucifixion. And some will say, well, yeah, it was a solar eclipse. But it was a 3-hour solar eclipse, and that just doesn't happen. The moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Did something also similar happen when the temple fell? And I actually looked into this some. In the year 70, when the temple was crumbled, and the apostles have already started greatly spreading the church. Did this sort of thing happen at the crumbling of the temple? I don't know. It's not written, and it's not for us to know, since it's not revealed to us in Scripture. But this is also figurative language. It's not the popular interpretation. What's the popular interpretation? The popular interpretation is this is the last day. This is what's going to happen whenever that the coming of Christ is in our future. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. And a tribulation is nothing more than a tribulation is a great, it's almost like a plural collective noun for trials, tests and trials, tribulation. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Now, we know that gives us a glimpse of the crucifixion. But remember, in apocalyptic literature, this is also symbolic of something. That's what figurative language is, just like four winds. This is not new in Scripture. This happens, historical divine judgments, the judgment upon Jerusalem and the temple, historical divine judgments, and figurative language using cosmic distress happen together. And to show you what I mean, it's not a new thing. Let's turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18. I'm going to read 1 through 18. The Psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of the song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. But they confronted me in the day of my calamity, and the Lord was my support. In this, David is describing, actually very passionately, how the Creator has a power over creation. When using divine judgment, and this is a reflection of how the Holy Spirit affected David to write this. It is a it's very colorful language, how the mountain shook in the destruction of Saul and his kingdom. Saul being the king not chosen by the Lord. One other one, it happens in the entire chapter of Amos chapter 8. And we won't, but it's the same sort of reflection. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? Surely not the land tremble on this account. So earthquakes, thunder, darkness is reflected in prophetic language when it comes to judgment. So this is nothing new, that this is recognizable by the apostles. One other one I'll look at, even, is it Habakkuk or Habakkuk? I don't know, actually. I think it's Habakkuk. Habakkuk, yeah. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. In Habakkuk 3, verses 10 and 11, the mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. So another example of figurative language being used to describe divine wrath. So if you actually saw divine wrath with your own eyes, how would you describe it? Like literally, not figuratively, but how would you literally describe it? You can't. All you can go by is the figurative language of the earth shaking and the waves of the deep actually speaking, giving forth its voice. It's beyond our understanding. It is certainly beyond our knowledge. So this is how it's described to us. And this is how Jesus describes it to us. Oh, back to 24. In 29 and 31. The tribulation of those days, of the sun will be dark and the moon will not give his light. There's judgment coming. Why? Because it is the completion of the abomination of desolation. Now, in this, there's three declarations. And then in verse 30, then kind of makes it sound like this happens, then that happens. That's not what's going on. This is actually at that time. This is at the Kairos. The Kairos meaning, you know, if you were to say, what Kairos is it? It's 1039. It's at that same time. Will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, like the waters of the deep crying out. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. Does that not sound like the last day? It does. It does. But God's judgment looks like that, as does God's judgment upon the abomination of desolation in the temple of Jerusalem in the year 70, beginning with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ 40 years earlier. Now, the tribes will mourn.
To me, that seems strange, because if the heaven you see the sign of Christ, why would you mourn?
Well, what is going on at that time? Who are the tribes? Let's start there. Who are the tribes? Yeah, the people of God. The people of God will mourn. Are they mourning at the last day? No, because we're going to know, we're going to be certain, and that's it. What do they mourn at from the year Holy Week through 70? What do believing Christians mourn? Good Friday. The death of Christ. Then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In the judgment, the abomination of desolation, the culmination of this abomination, that's such long words. The culmination of the abomination of desolation begins with the crucifixion of Christ and ends with the temple, God's dwelling place, destruction. God's old dwelling place before the crucifixion.
So the tribes will mourn at the death. Now, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is an allusion to Daniel chapter 7. So let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Because Jesus is actually saying, they will see that I am the figure of Daniel. They will realize that Jesus is the figure of Daniel. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All right, we know Jesus. We know Christ. When is this? When is he given dominion and glory and kingdom? He ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. This is his exaltation. They will see that because of his crucifixion and resurrection, and because of the judgment of God upon the temple, that I am the Christ. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. A small note here. Does anybody know what the Ancient of Days is? An Ancient of Days is the Daniel and Ezekiel way of saying God the Father. God the Father. If you were to draw a picture of the person of God the Father, what would you draw? Well, it might be a guy with a long beard and gray hair. And if you had to depict God the Father in the flesh, that old image comes from this, the Ancient of Days. He looks like an old man. Also looks like Santa Claus, I always thought, too. I don't know about that. So, I'm struggling with this, too. I'm struggling with this being an image of not the last day, but necessarily, and not just the destruction of the temple, but this is an image of God's judgment. God's judgment. When the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father, when? 40 days after Easter, the Ascension. When the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father, who's the judge now? Jesus is the judge. They will see the culmination of that in the destruction of the temple. God no longer dwells in one location. God no longer dwells in just one place. God dwells with his church. God dwells with those, his church being, believers. That is his invisible church, those who believe. Now that number four, that pesky number four. Go back to that. It's 24:31. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. There's a lot of allusions to Old Testament in this too. What does a trumpet mean in Scripture? Remember that march around the walls? A trumpet means war. A trumpet means a battle. The trumpet call is a call for soldiers. And then, of course, we have the four corners of the earth, the four winds. Anytime we hear four, the number four, it's not as popular as our numbers three, Trinity, six, creation, seven, Sabbath, eight, is the last day. The eighth day is that last coming of Christ. So eight represents that. But four is very representative in the Old Testament. Four basically means all of creation, everything. The heavens, the earth, the stars, the birds, the bugs, us, all of creation. It is a complete picture. And they will gather his elect from all of creation. And it's even expanded from one end of heaven to another. And that's something too, to make sure we don't take it literally. Does heaven have an end here and an end here? Well, actually, heaven is described to us in Revelation as a cube. A perfect cube. I can't remember the mileage. It's actually, you can calculate the mileage if you interpret it literally. It is not literal. It is not literal, but figurative language from one end of heaven to the other. It's kind of like saying as far to the east as from the west. How far are the east and the west from each other? What we can say is they're never together. They're never in the same. East cannot be west, and west cannot be east. That is the use of let me go back to the trumpet. The trumpet is not a symbol of the last day, nor is it any sort of typical symbol of the last day. The sound of the trumpet signifies war, a battle. In fact, Isaiah takes trumpets in a more spiritual, you know, instead of just, you know, guns and swords and all that stuff. Oh, I'm sorry. Isaiah 58:1. What else is war? What else is a trumpet war in Scripture? Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sin. It's also a call to repentance. A call to arms is also a call to repentance. That's kind of backwards from each other. Because when you think of call of arms, you think pick up a sword and go fight. But a call to repentance is low. It's acknowledging your subordination to God. Declare to my people their transgressions. It's a call to repentance. One other example of trumpets. There is a warning of something coming in Joel 2:1. I hope that's right. Yeah, the day of the Lord. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. There's our figurative earth-shaking language again. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. The day of the Lord in Old Testament, in Old Testament scriptures, is not always necessarily the final coming of Christ. The day of the Lord is basically a judgment day. Not the final judgment day, but a judgment day. Does the Lord show his judgment throughout all of the Old Testament? Oh, yeah, he does several times. Floodwaters. Raining fire upon cities. So this is the trumpet is also a warning of coming judgment. It's also a call to repentance. The trumpet and the gathering. I would pose this. Let me go back to 24:31 in Matthew. So this loud trumpet call, it's a call to arms, but spiritually speaking, it's a call to repent. It's a call to acknowledge your submission to the Lord. And then they will gather his elect. What does that mean? We've got the law. I believe that Jesus Christ has called and enlightened me by the gospel, gathered us together. And I can't remember the name, the rest of the small catechism. Called and sanctified us with the one true faith in Jesus Christ. Boy, that's terrible. I can't remember the small catechism. Law and gospel. Law and gospel. He will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. The trumpet and gathering is the proclamation of law and gospel. What is an angel? Does an angel proclaim law and gospel? Yeah. They carry along the word of God. They are a messenger by their very definition. Something's holy is near. Be aware. Wake up. Here's the trumpet call. See your sin. And a messenger also says, do not be afraid. The many ways that we have angels talking to us in Scripture is merely repeating law and gospel to us, repeating the word of God, being the messenger of it. The lesson of the fig tree, I'm sorry, 36 is where we take the turn to the last day, and it'll actually continue through most of chapter 25. This is when he really, and you can see the stark difference in some of the language. But lastly, in this part, we have the lesson of the fig tree. This was fascinating as I was studying this the other day. Somebody would like to read 32 to 35. All right. I love it because I learned a lot with this, especially. I love sharing it too. Remember, he's still talking in the present day. And we have the time marker, this generation. Still answering that first question. When will these things come? When is this destruction of the temple? And he's not speaking a way that tells them it's in early February in the year 70. He's telling them what they need to know for their faith and for their safety, getting the heck out of town. So we have this generation, and this actually begins to answer the question of when that will be, too, the destruction of the temple. Now, in verse 35 is probably, the verse 35 is the one that gets confused with the last day, the coming of Christ, whenever that may be, 5 minutes or 5 years. Heaven and earth will pass away. What does this mean, Martin Luther said? What do you think it means? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? And that's the modern interpretation of it. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Okay, that means to a disciple and to an apostle in the year 30. That means before I die, I'm going to see this happen. They will not pass away until all these things take place. Does Jesus mean heaven and earth will be completely annihilated? Does this mean that heaven and earth, the old one will die and a new one will be created? It does not. He is not teaching here that on the last day that the current creation will be annihilated. In fact, it will be recreated, just as we are in baptism. We're not completely annihilated in baptism. The old Adam in us is drowned and killed, to be sure. But we are not completely annihilated. Verse 35, Jesus gives us a contrast between the Creator and creation. Because the Word, as we learn in John, the Word was God. Word equals God. The Word is God, the Word was God, and the Word will always be God. Not something we can easily wrap our minds around. How does the Creator compare to creation? It's a contrast between God and creation. This is also not something new in Scripture. I'm going to turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102 in verses 26 and 27. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, your ears, and your years have no end. The you is God. The you is the Lord. We could see that in the verse before. You laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. The comparison of everlastingness, and there's also something going on in the Greek grammar. There definitely usually is when it comes to Jesus' figurative language. This is a emphatic future negation. He emphasizes in the future something that will never happen. And he puts an emphasis on it in the grammar. In a way that the words are put together, Greek words are usually put together with the last three letters because it's an inflected language. And with those last three letters, it tells us a different verb tense. Verb tenses that don't exist in English, basically. This is an emphatic future negation. In other words, continual figurative language. Comparing, and all this up to this point, is to completely answer that first question. Because in verse 36, we'll have time for a little bit of this. He takes that turn. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. What does Jesus mean here? Well, it's 11 o'clock. We'll read through it, and I want to mention one thing about it just to kind of think about until next time. What I thought was the most interesting thing about it. Somebody wants to read 36 to 44.
But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also are the coming of the man to be. Whereas in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, and if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
All right. And there's a second part that goes with that, but there's a reason I stopped there. Starting in verse 40, Jesus begins to speak in a different way. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Is this a parable? From what we've learned about parables in Matthew, do you think this is a parable? It's not. It's not. Here's how we know. What is the purpose of a parable? Very generically speaking, it's telling us what the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ is like. It's actually the reign of God. What is the reign of... And he says, the kingdom of God may be compared to... The other part of a parable is almost always in the past tense. A vineyard manager had a field. A woman swept her house looking for a coin. It's always in the past. This is different. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Also, we're not talking about the kingdom of... He doesn't say anything about being compared. So that's something to think about. It does look like a parable, but we'll also see, and I'll fast forward just a little bit, looking forward to what's coming up, a parable. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like. What's different about this? Future. Now we're hearing parables. Parables up to this point were all about the now. Here I am, Jesus, I'm standing among you. Here's what the kingdom of heaven is about. Now we get into a future parable. And that's one of the reasons why this parable is very popular in the church. This is the reading coming up for, I think it's the third Sunday in November. November is traditionally the end of the church year is traditionally talking about the end times. And this is the one that comes up for that. So there's certainly some literalness, and there's some points that he's going to be making about this. But when that hour comes, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So this has a mystique to it. Jesus is telling him something about something that's going to happen that he doesn't know when and why. Why doesn't Jesus know when the last day will be? Well, let me tell you this. If Jesus wanted to know, could he? Certainly. Does maybe Jesus then not want to know? I think that's a maybe. Why wouldn't Jesus? Because if Jesus knew it was on January 14th, 2068, what would Jesus do for you? Jesus loves you. I don't know if he'd reveal it. I don't know. Because Jesus is such the picture perfect image of giving love, he chooses not to know. And we'll see some reflections of that as we go on. I could stand here and talk forever on this, unless you guys want me to, but we all have some places to go. But we'll start off with that. We'll start off with that next time. And why it's comparable to the flood, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's pretty neat. Whereas in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What does that mean? You got it. Normal life. Day-to-day life. This is not drunkards, because we know Noah was a drunk. Noah loved to drink that wine. This is normal stuff. This is day-to-day life. Because a lot of times we get the image of What is marrying and giving in marriage? Does that mean there's like open marriage everywhere you go? No, that's a father giving his daughter in marriage. That's day-to-day life. That's all that is. There's an unexpectedness. People were living day-to-day life until the day when Noah entered the ark. Okay, I'll stop there. Let's pray. Any questions or comments or anything? All right. We shall meet again next week. Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.